1 Kings chapter 8, the dedication of Solomon's temple. Last week we looked at Solomon building the temple. In chapter 5, he raised a workforce of 183,000 people. And then coming into chapter 6, he built the temple. It says at the last verse of chapter 6, last sentence of verse 8, it says, so he was 7 years in building it. And the first verse of chapter 7 says, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. Now, granted, there were a lot of buildings in Solomon's complex. And he had the House of the Forest of Lebanon, the Hall of Pillars, the Hall of Judgment, and a house that he built for Pharaoh's daughter. Chapter 7 also goes on to talk about Huram from Tyre, who was a master craftsman. He was half Jew and half Gentile. His mother was a widow from Naphtali, his dad, a man from Tyre. He came down as the master craftsman to help with all the ornate work and bronze, various things that took place in Solomon's temple. Chapter 7 goes on to talk about the bronze pillars that were made, that were stationed out in front of the temple, and also the sea and oxen that the priest would wash in, and the carts and lavers that they would wash the utensils in. And then various other things that were built and constructed, bringing us to the end of chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, which talks about the Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem from the city of David. It says in chapter 8, beginning from verse 1, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Now, the history of this piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, goes back to the days of Moses, when the tabernacle, the portable worship sanctuary, the tent, was built. This is the only piece of furniture, the only piece, period, in Solomon's temple that is not new. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a little over 2 feet deep by a little under 4 feet wide, a little over 2 feet high. And it's a wooden box that's overlaid inside and out with gold. It has a solid gold lid to it called the mercy seat, in which are carved two cherubim, two angelic beings. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant would be the two tablets of stone that Moses received from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments on it. The Ark was stolen by the Philistines at one point in Israel's history, and then they sent it back to Israel. David brought it up from Kirjath-Jearim up into the city of David. He pitched a tent for it, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant remained until this point in time, when Solomon has finished the temple and is bringing it up into the temple to place it within the Holy of Holies. It says in verse 6, jumping down on chapter 8, it says, then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. So Solomon had them bring the Ark of the Covenant into this inner cube called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. It's a 30-foot cube inside of the temple. And it was in there that they placed the Ark of the Covenant, but they placed it underneath the wings of two giant cherubim that are in the Holy of Holies. These Solomon had built 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, out of olive wood and overlaid in gold. Their wings touched one another, and their wingspan was so great in this 30-foot cube that the tips of their wings touched the outer walls. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is placed. Cherubim are some form of an angelic being. We read of actually different rankings, it seems, of angels in the Bible. You have angels, you have Michael the archangel, you have cherubim referred to, and also seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. It's interesting to note that both Moses and David received the plans for the tabernacle, David, the temple, from God himself. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that Moses was to make the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that God designed, because it was a shadow of heavenly things. And thus the same, I think, could be said of the temple. It's a picture, if you will, albeit an inferior one, of what heaven is like. And if you remember, in the tabernacle, woven within the curtains were cherubim, angelic beings, all over the curtains, floor and ceiling. In the temple, carved into this cedar paneling that was overlaid in gold, are carved, again, cherubim all over the place. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where the apostle John is caught up into the very throne room of God. And what do we see? We see myriads of angels surrounding the throne and praising God. Also, an interesting thing that we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, is four living creatures round about the throne worshiping God. These four living creatures are described for us. In fact, they're almost identical to what Ezekiel mentions in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, and he refers to them as cherubim. So you have four cherubim surrounding the throne in the holy place, and here in Solomon's temple, we have now these four cherubim that are here, two on the Ark of the Covenant lid and two that are spreading their wingspan. I think it's kind of cool just how the Bible is so interwoven together from Exodus to 1 Kings all the way up into the book of Revelation. Anyway, they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and we jump down to verse 10, and it says, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." The Jews refer to this as the Shekinah glory cloud of God. The presence of God manifest in this cloud or smoke. The same thing happened when Moses put up the tabernacle. When they put it all together and put it up, it says the glory of God filled the tabernacle so that Moses could not stand there. Here, as they bring the Ark of the Covenant into this recently finished temple of Solomon's, the glory of God fills the temple so that the priest cannot stand and minister. In the book of Chronicles, which again is a parallel passage to 1 Kings, it talks about the priests being in there worshiping the Lord, playing the instruments and singing the praises to God. And then when this takes place, they can no longer stand and minister because the presence of God is so overwhelming at that point. Again, we see an interesting passage, a similar passage, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, right before the last seven bowl plagues are poured out upon the earth, it says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Interesting, isn't it? Just how there's that, again, that continuity throughout the scriptures. That passage in Revelation referring to the heavenly temple, not the temple that's on earth at that time. What we're looking at this morning is the dedication of Solomon's temple. It says in verse 12 here of chapter 8, "Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" Now, this is an awesome place. The temple was really never meant to contain God, to have a place where he could live on the earth. And Solomon understood that. If you flip over just a little bit to verse 27, Solomon himself says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" The Bible teaches that God is spirit and that he fills heaven and earth. How can you contain him to a room on planet Earth? And Solomon realized that. His thought was that God's presence would be here in a special way. This is the place where man could come to approach God through sacrifice. That's the idea of the temple. But Solomon himself here realizes that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, everywhere at the same time. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 66, pulled this one up last week. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made." When you think about it, God has created the heavens and the earth. David and Solomon simply took what God created to build this beautiful temple and said, "Here, this is for you." It's kind of like your kids when they take a piece of construction paper and write something on it in crayon and fold it and go, "Here, this is for you, Mommy. This is for you, Daddy." I mean, you bought that with your money, right? What makes it special is they created it. It was in their heart. And this temple truly was in the heart of David. And he passed that on to his son, Solomon. And as he said, though, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple. You know, speaking of the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is everywhere, let's turn to Psalm 139. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 139. It's a little bit to the right, and we'll look at what David had to say. It's a wonderful passage. Psalm 139, and we're going to begin from verse 7. David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." Now that's Sheol, the grave. If I die and go into the netherworld, the place of the departing spirits, you're even there. Verse 9, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Notice what it says. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, it's not just, "and you're there," it's, "there you will lead me, there you will hold me, there you will take care of me." That's a promise in the scriptures that God will never leave us and he'll never forsake us. The great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." A promise that we can hold true, a promise that we've passed on to our children, that God will never leave you. I remember a story. It was something like Sarah and had to go down the hallway and it's dark and I'm scared. And Michael, our little three-year-old, Michael says, "Sarah, don't be afraid. Jesus is always with you." That precious. And it's true. He'll never leave us or forsake us. God is everywhere. Wherever you go, God is there. That's a very comforting truth. It's also a very sobering truth as well, isn't it? Depending on what you're doing. And if we lived in that reality, we would probably live much differently at times, wouldn't we? If we lived in the constant reality of the presence of God in our midst. David said, but let's back up in Psalm 139, verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Not only does God see everything you're doing, everything you're watching, everything you're listening to, but he knows exactly what you're thinking, the thoughts in your mind. And he also knows the motive of your heart. It's getting more and more sobering, isn't it? Again, if we lived in the constant awareness of the presence of God, it would just have such a radical impact on our lives. That's the benefit. That's one of the values of having daily devotions, of being reminded, hey, God is with me. God loves me and God has a plan for my life. And I want to live according to that plan. God has given us his spirit to lead us and guide us, to give us the power to live for him. He's given us the choice to yield to his Holy Spirit or to yield to what the Bible refers to as the flesh, the lower nature, the things that drive us and tempt us. So as we start our days in the Word of God and we meditate upon his Word and we're aware of his presence in our lives, that I think helps as a motivator. Go, you know what? I want to live uprightly. I don't want to watch that thing right there. I don't want to think those thoughts towards that person. God knows what we're doing. He knows what our thoughts are. He knows the motives of our heart. And so we can say, as David closed Psalm 139 in verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Sometimes we don't even know our own heart, the motives of our own heart. So often it's the Word of God that will bring that out. We might be having some kind of impure motive of why we're doing something, or bitterness in our heart. And it's as we're reading through God's word that he'll take a verse, he'll take a few words and just illuminate them to our minds and say, what you're doing isn't right. The reason you're doing it isn't right. And we thank the Lord for that because it helps steer us again back on to the right path. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. So again, Solomon recognized in verse 27, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" Yet, verse 28, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. This temple can't contain you, Solomon's saying, but please listen to my prayer and regard what I'm saying. It's like this passage here in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 again, where God said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me and where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and it goes on to say, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. When you approach the Lord in humility, as Solomon is doing at this point, he'll regard you. He'll regard the prayer of your heart. It's Solomon's desire that God would forgive his people. Solomon knows in his heart, ultimately, that the children of Israel will turn away from him. And so he's going to go through a list of about a half a dozen different scenarios, saying when your judgment comes upon your people because of their sin, because of what they've done, and when they turn, when they repent, and when they cry out to you, then hear from heaven and forgive. And then he'll go through another scenario. When they turn away from you because of this, or when you shut up the heavens, or when you let their enemies come in upon you, and they turn and repent. And that's the bulk, really, of chapter 8 before us, his prayer for God's mercy. So again, verse 28, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And now let's just look briefly. Let's kind of just scan over some of the scenarios that Solomon lays down. In verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, verse 32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you, repentance, and confess your name, and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, again, the judgment that would come upon them because of their sin. He's going through different things. You know, it tells us in 2 Chronicles that Solomon actually built a platform that was 7.5 feet square by 4.5 feet high. And he knelt down there in the courtyard with his hands lifted up toward heaven as he's praying this prayer we're reading right here. So that's the posture. That's the image that we have as he's praying before him. When the heavens are shut up, verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Verse 37, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew. And then verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner. So it's not just for the children of Israel, but even the Gentiles. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Again, verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I've built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Again, verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. That's a truth we find in Scripture. There is no one who does not sin. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. We came into this world tainted with sin. And in this world, we continue to sin. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everyone has sinned. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It goes on to say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The bottom line is all have sinned and all need a Savior. That's why Jesus came, to pay the ransom price for our sin, to make a way for our sin to be washed away, our slate to be wiped completely clean, so that we can stand blameless before a holy God, not because of what we have done in our own works, but what Jesus has done for us. When we put our faith and trust in him, he imputes to us his righteousness, his holiness. It's the great exchange, and we're definitely get the better end of the stick on that one. So all have sinned, again, verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. This is going to happen to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and to the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC by the Babylonians. They will be taken captive because of their sin, because of their idolatry, breaking really number one of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. They turned away from the true and the living God, and they started following idols, false gods. And so God let them be taken captive. Verse 47, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, it's like when the light turns on. It reminds me of the prodigal son. Remember when he took the inheritance of his father and he went and he wasted all of his money on prodigal living. And then a famine hit the land and he found himself linked to a foreigner there in the pigsty, feeding the pigs, longing to just eat some of the stuff, the trash he was giving to the pigs. And it says, when he came to himself and he realized, this is not good. The servants of my father are doing better than I'm doing right now. It was at that point when the light turned on, when he came to himself, that he went back to his father, confessed his sin, repented, and his father received him with open arms, went running out to meet him. That's a wonderful picture of our heavenly father, how he looks to us, the repentant sinner, when we recognize, when the light turns on, when we come to the understanding that I am a sinner and I need Jesus as my Savior, and we start turning to him, we repent of our sins, it's as if he's running toward us with his arms open wide to receive us to him. What a glorious God that we serve. Anyway, in verse 47, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you, notice this, with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, verse 49, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. The great picture of that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel recognizing that through the words of Jeremiah the prophet, the 70 years of captivity were almost to an end. He raised his voice in intercessory prayer to the Lord on behalf of his nation. He raised his voice to the Lord, and it tells us in Daniel chapter 6, remember right prior to him being thrown in the lion's den, when they made that decree, if anybody prays to any other god besides you, O king, then let him be thrown in the lion's den. It says that Daniel went to his room and, as was his custom, opened his windows toward Jerusalem. The temple was in ruins at that point. But again, the custom, like Solomon's praying here, to look toward this holy place, to look toward this holy city, and lifted up his heart in prayer. It's a wonderful example we have in Daniel of how he, being still human, but a very godly man, lifts up his heart saying, we have sinned, O Lord. We as a nation have sinned against you. Forgive us of our sin and bring healing. And God did and brought them back from captivity. At the close of Solomon's prayer, and this is recorded in 2 Chronicles, it says that fire fell from heaven. Fire fell from heaven to the altar and consumed the sacrifice. And then it says again that the glory cloud of God filled the temple. What a spectacular moment. And in essence, it's God saying, I hear you. I hear you, and I'm favorable towards what you have prayed. When we go into chapter 9 1 Kings, God appears to Solomon the second time, just like God appeared to Solomon in that dream at Gibeon at the beginning of his kingship and said, ask of me what you want. And Solomon said, I want wisdom, understanding to be able to govern this people. So God appears to him again. This is in the middle of his reign as king when things are becoming established now. God appears to him again, and God basically says to him, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer, and when your people are chastised, and when they do repent and turn back to me, then I will forgive them. I'll do what you're asking me. This is the context that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is in. This is the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles where God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If judgment comes upon them because of their sin and they repent and turn, humble themselves, then I will hear and I will heal. I tell you, this seems so appropriate for our nation right now, as we're a couple days away from the celebration of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. This great nation that was founded on such strong Christian principles by godly men and women. We have strayed so far in the last couple of centuries from our Christian, our godly roots. The promise, though, I think is still true for us today. If we will be like Daniel and will say, forgive us as a nation for our sin, and start right here. Start right here as individuals and come before the Lord seeking his face, and then corporately as the church, the body of Christ, and beseech him for his mercy and forgiveness, and pray for our leadership, pray for our country, that there would be a pliable heart that would be sensitive to the wooing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that this nation might get back on course, that we might see true healing in our land, that we might see true revival. Because friends, we need it. We need it all throughout the country, from our youth to our elderly. We need God, amen? It's a great country that we live in. But I think we'd all admit we have turned our backs on God. We have done what Israel has done. And these things, the Apostle Paul tells us, were written for our warning, for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. So let's take heed to the advice. Let's continue to bring our nation, our country, before the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the truth that we find in it, the love of your people for you and how you've blessed Solomon and the children of Israel. And Lord, I pray that we could learn from the great truths that we find here, that we would see your heart this morning, that your desire is to restore and your desire is to forgive and heal a people and a land. And I pray that we as the United States of America would humble ourselves, that we would acknowledge our sin and that we've turned against you and your ways, your laws and principles, and that we repent and that we begin to follow after you again. Oh God, I pray you would start from the top and move on down through our government. I pray that you would start in the hearts of the believers throughout every church in this land and work in their families and in the community, oh God. And that we would see true revival and true healing, even now as we dwell on earth, O Lord. We look forward to the time when you return and when you dwell and when you reign as the Prince of Peace over all of the earth. Lord, we thank you, O God, for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.